these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I remember unusually frequently the most heartbreaking sermon I ever heard. The preacher started off really well, but then veered into a place that just deeply concerned me. He began by reflecting on how often God's people suffer trials and tragedies. The loss of a job, the death of a loved one, the exhaustive difficulties of parenting, finances, whatever it is, it happens to us too. And then he pointed out how often fellow Christians are uncomfortable with the grief our brother or sister is going through, and so we try to give an easy answer to just kind of move past the pain. And so we say to the grieving widow immediately at the exact wrong moment, it was God's will. Or to the recently fired man, you know, the Lord is working all things towards good. To which he would likely say, seriously? Because it doesn't feel like it right now. Sometimes we just want to get rid of the awkwardness, and so we try to smooth it over with pointing to God's sovereignty. He's working all things out and through these difficult things. And I think the preacher was right to say, you know, that's not a word of comfort in the depths of despair. So far, so good. But then he said, and those are lies. I want to tell you that God doesn't lead us through trials. He doesn't will difficult things for us. All he wants is goodness and blessing. And so, yes, God grieves with you in your pain. He will walk with you in the darkness. But it wasn't his will that you would be in the midst of that. And in that moment, I was just stunned and heartbroken. And it was clear, I watched it on YouTube, so it was clear in his face that he thought he was really helping his people. But instead, it seemed like he was condemning them to never be able to say, God is using this trial for my good. He thought that faced with all the evil of the world, he was preserving the goodness of God. But instead, he was undermining the clear message of the Scriptures that God is sovereign over all things. And so even though it's mysterious, evil has to be permitted by God to even exist at all. And he was undermining our ability as Christians to believe that sometimes God is going to actively put us through a hard season. And what I thought was just so unbelievable is he didn't cite a single passage of Scripture. There was not even the attempt to show that the Scriptures teach that really God is not ultimately sovereign, that evil happens and he wishes it didn't, but you know, he's off in the corner and maybe he could try and help you through it. I just cannot come to fathom that the God of the Scriptures is that God. And so you see it in the life of Jesus. You see in the life of the apostles that they go through suffering and the Lord is taking them through it. And if you want to see it anywhere in the Scriptures, it's in the story of Israel. God continually uses trials, tragedies, difficulties to wake Israel up and help them grow in their relationship with him. Is it reasonable for us to think that he won't act like that with us? In Deuteronomy 8, as Moses and the people of Israel are finishing this difficult, long period of time in the wilderness, and they're almost at the promised land, Moses gives them some words to understand what they've been through and to prepare them for what they're going into. And he doesn't say, you know, the Lord was grieving with you as you went through those trials, and if he could have done something, he would have. No, he bites the hard bullet and he says, the Lord was taking you through this. And then he gives them reasons. And I think that if we can read the lesson of Israel as for our own life, it means that God will sometimes take us through difficult trials for our own good. He disciplines us because He loves us. And so the first thing Moses reminds Israel about their desert wandering is that God used that time to reveal their hearts. Verse 2 reads, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." The fact of life is that hardship reveals character. When you're at your worst, sometimes you're the most you, because you can't hide all the problematic parts of your heart. And so what we see in Israel is deep praise and wonder at God's grace and mercy, and then things get tough, and they're like, "Where are you? What are you doing? Did you just bring us out into this desert to die?" Boom. Their hearts are revealed. They literally just saw God send 10 plagues on Israel and then destroy Pharaoh's army and bring them miraculously through the sea, and a little lack of food and lack of water, and suddenly they're back to doubting God. Is He faithful? Is He going to be with us? It would have been better to stay back there. Israel's desert revealed their character. What you actually see in this story is that they were very willing to receive deliverance from God, but they were struggling to trust the deliverer. It revealed their heart, and it revealed how far from following and obediently loving God that they were. And Moses is saying, look, when you go into the land, the number one thing you're going to need to do is follow God. And look at how this has shown how much work you have to do. And so if God is going to treat Israel, His own beloved son, His people, in this way, maybe sometimes He'll do that with us. Because maybe the point of life is not just that it would be easy, or that we would feel blessing, or that we would feel joy always abounding. Maybe the point of life is for God to draw us closer to Him. And so sometimes He does that through the desert. Sometimes He does that by revealing, I don't have it all figured out. I don't have perfect faith. Sometimes I feel like I barely love God, and I really need His help. So here is the real question. When the Lord takes you through a desert season, what does it reveal about your heart? Tough question. So I'm going to be honest about my heart. Let's not focus on your hearts. Let's focus on my dark, unbelieving heart at times. This is what happens. The first thing, the first impulse is, God, are you with me? Are you actually with me? Because I thought the whole deal in this is that things are going to go well for me. And now that it doesn't look like they are, I'm struggling to trust you. Too often, my first impulse is doubt. Now, I may not feed into it, and I think over time I've gotten better with that. But still, in the moment of the desert, my heart cries out, are you with me? So perhaps last week, I was boldly singing hymns of praise, and I was just loving it and joyful, and I was just living in the abundance of God's blessing. But today, I feel my weakness. Today, I feel how little faith I have. Today, I feel how the desert is really testing me. Maybe you can relate to that. I'm speaking about my own heart, but maybe sometimes that happens to you. Maybe your faith feels really strong when things are going well, but like Israel, when things get tough, you start saying, are you here? Are you going to be faithful to me? And then the enemy comes into that moment and says, see, this is the point of failure. You are a bad Christian. You don't trust. You don't have faith. You don't love God. And then we can move into despair. But God brought Israel through this, so there must be a reason he's bringing us through it. It's actually not a point of failure. It's a point of opportunity. Because in the desert, you suddenly get real with yourself. You see, there it is. Here's this little bit of faith, and here's all this lack of faith. Here's this little bit of love and obedience to God, and here is all this other mess. And then God's like, all right, I can work with that honesty. That's the moment where we actually see how much of our hearts aren't following God, aren't given over to trusting him, that we can say, Lord, help me. Give me that heart. Grow that faith in me. That's what the man in the gospel says. I believe, help my unbelief. It's only sometimes when we go through the desert that we actually can get to that place where we can cry out to the Lord, Lord, I see it. I see the absence in myself. Help me. The second thing Moses reminds Israel about their desert wandering is that God was teaching them that he was everything they needed. Verse 3 reads, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The things of the world, the security we think we have, is not really there. And so sometimes God is going to bring us into a season where he says, do you get it? Do you see that I am the only thing you can rely on? That I am the only thing that is guaranteed in this life? This is what is happening to Israel, right? They're brought out into total reliance on God. Where do they go for food? Where do they go for drink? What do they do in the middle of nowhere with no allies, running out of provisions? All they have is God. And so when God reveals himself to be faithful, it's an opportunity for them to see, ah, the only thing that matters is trusting in God. The only thing that matters is keenly listening to what he is telling me, because if I am following him, he'll be with me. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the words of God. So I'm currently oddly interested in the history of medieval church architecture. For no reason except kind of this weird moment of, oh, suddenly that seems really interesting, and I also really want to know what all of this stuff is called. Because one of the things, I call it architectural evangelism, but people show up at the church, and they're like, hey, can I take a tour? And deep down I'm like, I hope I remember what all this stuff is called. And so I've kind of gotten into medieval architecture, never expected that. And the thing that I'm most astounded by, and it sounds really silly, is that basically cathedrals take really heavy stones and suspend them up in the air. Right? Like thousands upon thousands of pounds of stone suspended in the air. And we're all totally used to it because that's just what happens, right? This is just, that's just life. And yet, what's happening through the Middle Ages and a little bit before that is the development of arches. What kind of arches can we build? Because I don't know what it is about the Middle Ages, but the goal is let's build it bigger, let's build it taller, let's do more, 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 more. How high can we make it? And so I'm just kind of, as a neophyte, this isn't really what my world, just struck by throwing up tons of stone in the air and just, it stays. And it's arches. And the thing about the arch that I've been learning is that there's a very important piece of the arch and it's right at the top. It's called the keystone. And so what happens, right, is the reason you can throw all that stone up in the air and it just hangs there is all the weight is being supported. The force has somewhere to go instead of just toppling. All right, so imagine an arch, and it comes up, and it comes to the middle, and there's the keystone. That's the point where all the force is coming together and holding it. And if an arch is good, it'll hold it all together, and my little brain is astounded that all that heavy stone is up there, right? But what's really interesting to me is you can't put the keystone in first. You've got to build up the walls of the arch. And so as you build up the walls of the arch, you need somewhere for all that force to go. So you have to build wooden supports to hold all the weight of that stone. So imagine as you put stone and stone and stone, and it just starts tilting over, and there's just air, nothing to hold it. You have to put all these braces. And so you build the arch, and then you complete it, and you put the keystone in. And then you take all the supports away. Everything that was holding up that arch, suddenly you take that away, and what I imagine was a very terrifying time for an architect or for a stonemason, you suddenly see, did we get the right keystone? Is it all going to hold together? Sometimes God just removes your supports. That's what he does, right? So we say in the creed that he is everything to us. He is our rock. He is our foundation. In Jesus Christ alone, we have all of this security and salvation. And he's like, yes, you're right. And sometimes to teach you that, I'm going to remove all the supports. And you're going to be faced with relying on me alone. And he gets to do that because he's God and he loves us. And sometimes the hard thing is really the good thing for us. So sometimes your supports are going to drop out. And you're going to be forced to see that if Jesus Christ is the keystone, you will stay up. The miraculous will happen. All those heavy stones will stay up in the air. And then you will share the sense of kindergarten childlike wonder that I have about a simple arch. The final thing that Moses points out here is that the Lord has taken them through the wilderness because they're about to get into a really good place. This is kind of counterintuitive. The Lord is taking you and has taken you through an incredibly difficult time because he's about to bring you into a wonderful time. That actually, to me, just doesn't seem like how I might do it. You know, but remember, what is the point of Israel once they come into the land? Thankfulness and obedience. God says, I'm going to do everything for you. You know those people who built those cities? No, that's your city. Those vineyards? No, those are your vineyards. You're going to eat food that you didn't plant, and you are going to have abundant life, and you're going to have everything you need. It's going to be a land of milk and honey. All you have to do is obey me and be grateful and praise my name for what I have given you. And in wonders of wonders, the simplest, seeming simplest task, you don't have to do all that work, you just have to praise my name for who I have been for you. Israel is unable to do it. They cannot stay devoted to praising God alone. They'll praise other things. They praise rocks and storms and all those things for all the good that has come to them. And it's the Lord. All you had to do was follow me and thank me for what I've given you. And so, in mercy, God tries to take them through a hard time to say, look, this is what it is to have a hard time. This is what it is to truly struggle and be brought low. So when you have everything, be thankful for what I've given you. The reality for the Christian life is that it often starts out with a bang, and then it fades. When there's that initial awareness of what life in Jesus Christ is, of salvation, of God's grace and mercy, often initially we are just overwhelmed. If you've met someone who's been a Christian for 6 months, you normally can't get a word in. Because they are just talking to you about how excited what is happening in their heart. It's just amazing. They don't even know what to call it, but it's happening. And then 10 years later, 20 years later, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I have salvation in Christ. And the joy is less apparent. The gratitude is less apparent. I mean, I've been in this thing for a long time. I need to be grateful for that basic Christian life? Ephesians is just like wonderful in this respect because Paul is basically just overloading the people, the Ephesians at the beginning, with everything they have. And he just lists in Pauline, long-winded fashion everything they have in Jesus Christ. Not everything they're going to receive upon time of death or everything they're going to get next year, but everything they have currently just by being in Jesus Christ. They have redemption through his blood. In him, God has lavished his grace on us. In him, we are predestined to be with God forever. In him, we've been sealed and have the Holy Spirit living within us, energizing us and bringing us new life as we wait for restoration with God. In him, you already have it. So if you are in Jesus Christ, the question is, has your gratitude for that grown cold? Because mine does. The embers fade and we have to stoke it and remind ourselves that it's not what we're going to receive from Christ next year that's going to be the joy of my life. It's what we've already received in Jesus Christ. Gratitude is hard. Because life is difficult, and it's so easy to forget that what I have right now in Jesus Christ is everything. And so sometimes God takes you through the desert to remind you of that. And it's harsh, but it's loving. So it sounds really good. And I'm sure, as a preacher, it feels nice to have everyone looking at you and saying, you have just made my day, and I just feel like nothing that's going wrong in my life is related to God at all, and I just know that all he wants for me is blessing, and the secret, dirty secret there is then it means if I'm not feeling that, it's because I'm doing something wrong. And so for everyone to look at you with just praise and honor and say, man, this is great, you've just made God so nice. I'm not feeling that right now. Because this is the opposite. It's saying, you know what? That sounds nice. I don't see where you can build that in Scripture. I don't see it in the life of Israel. I don't see it in the life of the apostles. I don't see it in the life of Jesus Christ, who came to this world to do what? To suffer for us. I don't see it in my own life anymore. And so what I see is that the Lord has taken me through difficulties at times that I can't make sense of, that is evil, that there is wickedness in the world. And yet God in his goodness has used it to help me grow, to help me grow closer to him. So whoever has told you that God doesn't will difficult things in your life, I think they're lying to you. So embrace the harsh but loving truth that God is with you in the midst of it, that sometimes God sends you through it to transform you. And I was just reminded this morning, I didn't plan this, that look at what the hymn we just sang to open up our worship. Begins, O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love. And then verse 4. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. With the first gospel where you're not ever going to be called to suffer, it's easy to say, O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love. It's only when you accept that God will take you through times of trial for your own good because he loves you and he is growing something within you that you will be able to sing as worship, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. In thee do we trust nor find thee to fail. Amen.